This is number 20 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. I've entitled it, A Champion Qualified Through Suffering. Difficulties are part of the life of every human being. Physical, health, financial, making ends meet, problems with family, problems with friends, housing, transportation, emotional difficulties. There's a very, very long list. We all know what they are. But the Bible tells us that for the Christian, they come for definite reasons. We know that a sovereign God brings them into the life of the believer in order to make us more like Christ. The problem is that if, even though we know this, we still have to learn to go through trials the right way. So we can study trials in the Bible and know what God's purposes are for the difficulties He brings into the life of the believer, but still we have to learn and grow in going through them. That doesn't mean they go away once we understand that they're there. But sadly, during trials, we are often tempted not to trust God and to lean on other things, such as people or possessions, pleasures, religious rituals, or our own wits. Now, the original readers of the book of Hebrews were facing the question of whether keeping their eyes on Christ and the difficulties of life was really worthwhile. It appears that some of them had concluded that it would be easier to turn elsewhere for possible help. Maybe turn to angels. We know that some of them apparently were. Maybe turn to seeking pleasure and ease. Seek the easy life. If you're not known as a Christian, people won't give you a hard time. So try to look like everybody else. Maybe turn to the Mosaic Law or other religious rituals or to their own wits. The problem they were dealing with is the same that we face today. How to get through life and reach heaven with all the difficulties, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, that everyone faces. Now, in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews presents a unique and wonderful answer. It's one that he'll expand on throughout the rest of the book, and it's this. Jesus knows through his humanity and his own experience what we are going through and is fully qualified to sustain us through this life and into the presence of God. He is a Savior who leads those he died for to their final destination. Now, I've provided in your notes two translations, one from the New International, one the New International's treatment of this passage, Hebrews 2, 10 through 10, and the other from William Lane's very fine commentary on the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to have you look with me first at the NIV translation, which, if you have your notes, is on the second page. And after we've gone through that in detail, I'll circle back to Lane's translation, and then you can do a little comparison with what the NIV has. So I've taken the NIV translation and made a number of comments around the periphery for you, and let's go through this passage and look at those comments. The writer to the Hebrews says, and by the way, the preceding verse had to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read that, verse 9, which I have not reproduced here for you, but Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that's the incarnation, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And in our last study, as we treated these verses, 5 through 9, I pointed out that he might taste death for everyone is not a description of his death being for all of humanity. It's for the elect. And now we're going to find in this passage that there are a number of powerful reasons why that is true, why the writer to the Hebrews here is talking about what we call particular redemption, that is, the intention of the cross for the elect only. So verse 10 now in the NIV text. In bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, there are a lot of things we should say about that verse. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. That is, it's fitting or appropriate in the sense that this was part of God's purpose in salvation, as described in the verse that we just read in the previous section, verse 9, so that by the grace he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the writer of the Hebrews is in these verses now dealing with the death of Christ and the purpose of God in the cross. And so he says it was fitting. That is, it was appropriate. It was part of the plan. Right? In bringing many sons to glory, at the beginning of verse 10, we learn that it's God's purpose to bring a group of people, whom he calls sons here, into his presence to enjoy him for eternity. Now, this passage, it's not usually used to support this doctrine, but this passage, because of this and other things, is really a very, very strong argument for the perseverance of the saints or the security of the believer. It is God's purpose to bring certain individuals into his presence. Now, if that's God's purpose, and God is sovereign, and God is all-powerful, and God cannot be thwarted, then that will happen. It is God's purpose, not his hope. It is his plan to bring many into his presence. And these are sons. He calls them sons. The writer calls them sons here. He also calls them later on, the ones in the passage, the ones who are made holy. They're also called Jesus' brothers, and they're called children. Jesus' children. Jesus provides salvation for these people, the ones who are called sons, the ones who are made holy. His sacrifice in this passage is for those people. And then he takes them to heaven. He provides salvation, and then he takes them to heaven. That's both of those are part of God's plan, and it all fits together, and every part is appropriate. Each part is fitting. Not in the sense of fitting together, but fitting in the sense of appropriate. And there are 12 references to this same group of people. If this were in color, you could see I've put them in green. But you'll see them shaded lightly in a lighter font. And so let's look at these. And they're the same group as the everyone in verse 9. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons. So the 12 references here have to be the same one, have to be the same people that he died for in verse 9, the everyone. Remember last time we said that everyone has to be evaluated in context, and these are the reasons why everyone, give the reasons why everyone is not all human beings who ever exist. So they're called in verse 10 sons. God brings sons to glory. And then in verse 10, the end of verse 10, the ones who receive salvation, their suffering, their salvation. Verse 11, those who are made holy, There's another reference, same group. And then the end of verse 11, you can see in the light font, they're called brothers. Verse 12, they're called brothers also. Down in verse 13, the children God has given me, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. It's a very, very important statement. These that Jesus died for are also the ones that the Father gave to the Son. Entrusted to the Son. For what? To bring into glory. Verse 14, they're called children. Again. And again in verse 14, he too shared in their humanity. This passage is not really talking when it talks about Jesus' humanity, like human nature. It's not talking about all human beings, but it's talking about the elect as representative of all human beings. So verse 14 really means, since the children of flesh and blood, that is the elect, he too shared in their humanity, humanity like that of the elect. Now, that humanity is the same as that of other human beings, but he doesn't go there in this passage. Now, verse 15, his work frees or releases those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's the elect. Here is something of the purpose of the atonement. The purpose is to free those who are also called children, sons, brothers. It's the elect. And then down in verse 17, brothers again. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. Who are the people he's talking about? Once again, in these 12 references, the elect. He's made like the elect in their natures. And once again, of course, the unsaved, the non-elect, have the same nature as the elect, but he doesn't deal with that. He is only concerned with showing that Jesus' humanity is like the humanity that the elect have. Why? Because they are the focus of salvation. They are the only ones for whom salvation is provided. And then verse 17, who are the people? That he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Same ones. Now, at first sight, that might seem to be everybody. Or, in the context of sacrifices under the law, all Israelites. But once again, the work of Christ in his suffering and death in this passage is for the children, the sons and the children that God has given to him, and the sons he's taking into God's presence. And then verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Is that all human beings? No. Once again, his work as a high priest with regard to temptation, we'll see more of that later in the book. Chapter 4 is for the elect. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 10, because the restrictions here, they are only restrictions when you think of the design of the cross with reference to those who want to make it infinite in purpose. No, it is restricted to the elect. The intention of God in the cross is to provide for the atonement of the elect, and he does just that. They are the children, they are the sons, they are the ones he's bringing to glory. And in John chapter 10, in John chapter 17, we find almost identical concepts and wording. John chapter 10 and verse 11. John 10, 11. Familiar passage. John 10, 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Remember, please, if the Bible says something once, it's important. If the Bible says something twice, pay real good attention. Jesus has said the same thing twice. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is all part of the plan of the sovereign Trinity to provide salvation. For whom? The sheep. Now turn over to John chapter 17, please. John 17. This is part of the passage that is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17 and verse 6. Notice the resemblance of this language to the language of Hebrews 2. Let's start back with verse 1, the beginning of his high priestly prayer. John 17, 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. What is the design of the cross? The design of the cross is that the Son gives his life for the ones that the Father gives to him to provide life for. That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now verse 20 of John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly intercessory prayer. As a high priest, he gives his life for and then intercedes for the sheep, the ones that the Father has given him. Verse 20 of John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That is, he has some in his presence. And the message is going to go out from him. It has gone out to the world and we have received it. So now you and I are in verse 20 if you know Christ as Savior. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. At that very point, Jesus is saying, I am praying for them. He was praying for you that you would come to know him. And you did, because Jesus, as a high priest and as the God-man, cannot fail to accomplish what he does, what he intends. And so if he prays for your salvation, that will happen, and it did, if you are saved. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now go down, please, to... Let's continue to read this. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his followers, those who had believed on him in his presence. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Did God love all of those who were alive at the time of the cross? No. The ones that the Father had given to the Son, they are the object of the Father's love. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Does Jesus desire that the whole world be saved? I'm sorry, even though probably the majority of evangelical Christians today will say that, this verse contradicts that, and I'm going to go with this verse. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Who is Jesus praying for their salvation? The ones that the Father has given him. He dies for that same group. The intention of the cross is for the Son to die for a group given to him by the Father and bring them into glory. And here the high priest, our great high priest, is praying for that end. And to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2. Same kind of language. Verse 13, here am I and the children God has given me. In John's Gospel, it's the sheep that the Father has given to the Son, entrusted to the Son to die for and bring into the presence of the Father. This passage is as restrictive as John 10 and John 17 with reference to the intention of the Holy Trinity in providing salvation for the elect through the cross. All right. Notice, by the way, the roles of both the Father and the Son here. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, who is that? For whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, you have both God and Jesus here. You have the Father and the incarnate Son involved in our salvation. Now, we'll come back to this later, but William Lane in his translation prefers, instead of the word author, the word champion. And we're going to talk about that a lot more later. Should make the champion of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is a champion who leads his people into heaven after he dies for them. What a fabulous concept. A champion who dies for a group of people and takes that same group into heaven. So let's read this verse again. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting, part of the plan, for whom and through everything exists, that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the author or champion of their salvation, that is, the ones he's bringing to glory, perfect through suffering. The champion of their salvation is the one who died for them. See? Not for others. Verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy. Are you perfectly holy now? That is, meeting the standards of God's perfection? No. This is positional holiness. The Bible distinguishes between positional holiness and practical holiness. In God's sight, because we have the perfection of Christ, when we come to know Christ, he ascribes to us, reckons to us, the perfection of Christ before him. He was sinless, and he views us as in Christ. That's the only way we can get into God's presence. We get in on Jesus' coattails, as it were, his perfections. Am I holy now? No, I am not. Am I positionally holy before God because he sees Christ instead of me? Yes. I have not yet lived up to that. No one does in this life. When we see him, 1 John 3 says, what? We'll be like him. Then sin is gone. Then we are without sin. Both the one who makes men holy, positionally, and those who are made holy. Here's the same group again. God's intention in the cross is for the God-man to die for some. He's the champion of their salvation. He will take them into glory. And he has made them positionally holy in God's sight. Same group. We're of the same family. The elect and Jesus of the same family. That is, we're human. Human beings. Now he's beginning to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, same group. And he can do that because he is like us. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. These are three Old Testament quotes now. Psalms and Isaiah. And again, I put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children that God has given me. Just like John's Gospel, the Son prays for the ones that the Father has given to him. Verse 14. Since the children, same ones, remember, same group mentioned in various ways 12 times here, are the ones that the Son suffers and dies for and will bring into glory. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Couldn't be a clearer statement that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is fully human. There have been errors down through the centuries that have claimed that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was really God, only God all the time, and just appeared to be a man. By the way, please do not make the mistake of saying that Jesus, that God became a man. God did not become a man. According to Philippians 2, the second person of the Trinity was joined with his nature. The nature of God was joined with the nature of a human being. God did not morph into a human being. The incarnate Son was still fully God. You have the nature of God and the nature of a human being joined together in one person. That's the incarnation. It lasts forever. Nature of God, nature of a human being joined together. That's the incarnation. Read Philippians chapter 2. Right? Here it is in different words. It's talking about the incarnation. Shared in their humanity. When did that start? Bethlehem. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, started in space and time at Bethlehem. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, down through the years, some have said Jesus' death was designed to pay off Satan, a ransom to Satan. There is that view. The cross was a ransom paid to Satan to get rid of him. Satan was defeated at the cross, but the cross was not a ransom to pay off Satan. It was a payment to turn away God's wrath against sin. The defeat of Satan was a byproduct of freeing the prisoners. So Satan held the power of death over all human beings. But remember, the writer's only concerned about what God's doing for the elect. The cross has no value for the non-elect. You ever thought of it that way? The cross has no value from the non-elect, except to serve as a point of reference for judgment. So, this word destroy, Scripture says Satan is active. How can it be said that he is destroyed? Was destroyed at the cross. Well, I want to translate this as nullify. The Greek word can be easily translated that way. William Lane in his translation translates it, break the power of Satan. Nullify is also a good translation. So that by his death he might nullify, break the power of one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And free or release those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Other scripture tells us we no longer need to fear death, right? Satan uses that to control human beings, the fear of death, to hold them down. The great message of the cross is you need have no fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15. For surely it is not angels he helps. Remember, some of the readers were thinking that angels were cool. Let's worship angels. Well, they're associated with God. Maybe they can take us to God. Well, God's purpose in the cross is not doing something for angels. In fact, the angels have no participation in the cross at all. And now we could say many things about angels. Those are other studies. Remember, angels are not people who have morphed into something that floats around and appears to human beings from time to time. Angels are a race, are a group, or if you could call it a race, group of beings that God created, and they're different from human beings. So sure, it's not God's purpose in the cross, this is all about the cross, to help angels. A better translation of this could be, God does not take hold of angels to help them. Take hold of this group and do something for them. But his intention in the cross is to do something for Abraham's descendants. Who are they? Well, please turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And we'll see who he's talking about here. I can hardly conceive that this writer, the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who he was, did not know about Paul's writings, or even he must have known Paul. We don't have information of that, about that. But here's the same theology. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We've already talked about that. Positional standing before God. If you know Christ, you are clothed with Christ, and God sees His righteousness, not yours. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is Abraham's true seed. In the book of Romans, it's Romans 9, it's that subset of national Israel that gets saved. And, in addition, it is Gentiles who are following the faith of Abraham. So you have Abraham's true elect seed, physical seed, saved Jews, elect Jews, plus those who, Romans 4, follow in the steps of Abraham by believing God, and these are Abraham's spiritual heirs. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's the sense in which verse 16 of Hebrews 2, you can be Abraham's descendant. Are you Jewish? You say, no, I'm a Gentile. How can you be a descendant of Abraham, who was the first Jew? Well, because you are a believer. You have faith, as he did. And his purpose is, in the cross, to take hold of that group, same group that's mentioned 12 times in this passage, to take that group and help them. How? Help them how? Help them spiritually. To die for them and take them into the presence of God. Verse 17. For this reason. What's he mean, for this reason? He had to be made like his brothers. To accomplish this purpose of taking hold of this group of the elect and bringing them into the presence of God, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. That's the means to the end. The end is to take this group and help them in the spiritual realm to come into the presence of the Father. And to accomplish this, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So now we have the completion of this mini argument in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews that sets up Jesus as a fully qualified priest. First of all, he's deity. That's the point of chapter 1. Jesus is God. The incarnate Son is God. Chapter 2, Jesus is human. Chapter 1, God. Chapter 2, human. Put them together. He is qualified as a priest because he knows God's side of the spiritual problem, and he knows the human side of the spiritual problem. He knows God's side. God requires perfection. He knows the human side of human weakness. And in himself now, he can help both sides. So that's why the writer says, for this reason, in order to accomplish giving help, not to angels, but to Abraham's descendants, he had to be fully human. He could have said it in that way. For this reason, he had to be fully human. The words are literally, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Translation: he had to be fully human, which he was. Again, the brothers are in this passage in context the same as the other 12 references. It's the elect. Yes, he was like all human beings, but that's not the right. He doesn't care about that because he's talking about Jesus' provision of salvation, helping this group, and so he's comparing Jesus to the elect in their humanity. He says, it's the same. Only one difference, you know. Not mentioned here, mentioned in the rest of the book, but specifically elsewhere, he was without sin. That's the only difference. By the way, then, you can be fully human without sin. You ever think of it that way? You can be fully human without sin. What are some other examples? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were fully human in every way without sin. Sin is not intrinsic to being human. Right now, every human being you know is sinful. Before the fall, there were two human beings, fully human, not sinful. Jesus, as the God-man, is fully human, not sinful. For this reason, he had to be made, it was imperative, part of the plan, to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. First mention of priest in the book, and there'll be many more. First time he mentions it. So he's concluded his mini argument. Fully God, chapter 1. Fully man, chapter 2. Now he says he can be a priest now. Now we see that he's a priest. And in fact, he's merciful. Why? Because he knows what it's like to be you and me. Going through life. Going through the difficulties. Going through the problems. And he's faithful. Carries out the will of the Father in his service to God. So first reference to a priest in this book. And the reference comes in the context of his humanity. Able to sympathize, knowing our needs. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. It's a priest who offers sacrifices, and now as the God-man, perfect, complete priest, he makes sacrifices to take people into the presence of God. Makes atonement as a priest, offering what? not a sacrifice outside of himself, but he gives himself. The writer will come back to that later. Making atonement for the sins of the people. In context, the people are the same group. The sons, the children, the ones headed for glory, the ones made holy, the brothers, it's the elect. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. A teaching that he will develop later on in the book. Well, there's a lot here, isn't there? A lot here. And I'm going to save the reading of Lane's translation for next time. We'll review this quickly, and then we'll read Lane's translation for comparison, and then we'll go on to talk about the theology and the meaning of this passage for you and me today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, great passage about our champion who died for the elect to take them as sons, children, brothers, into your presence. Thank you for this great, great plan and for his great work on the cross. And we give you praise in his name.